We're going to continue our study in Genesis, but it's going to look a little different this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. What we're doing this week is that we're going to take a little bit of a break from going through the Genesis narrative, and we're going to go and look and see how part of the Genesis narrative sheds some light into another part of Scripture. In particular, a passage that can sometimes be a little tricky to understand as you read it and as you are thinking about this passage. By way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about what we call biblical theology. Biblical theology. The theology that we're most familiar with is usually what we call systematic theology. If you've ever gone through one of our Sunday school classes where we looked at Charles Ryrie's basic theology, that's what's called a systematic theology. What it does is it takes these categories or themes, themes like Christology, being the study of Jesus Christ, or theology proper, the study of God the Father. What does the Bible say about God? And it arranges these things in these categories. Systematic theology is very, very helpful, especially when we want to know about Christ. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? A systematic theology is one of the places that you go to see a succinct compilation of all of what Scripture would say about Jesus. That's a method. It's a systematizing of the teachings of Scripture. Another method is called biblical theology. It's where you come to Scripture the way it is, the way it's laid out, and say, okay, what does this teach me about God? You do this verse by verse, book by book, getting the whole big picture of things, tracing themes and ideas throughout the Scripture. So let me give you a definition. I'll give you a definition there from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. I'll just read it out loud. The task of biblical theology is to present the teaching of the Bible about God and his relations to the world in a way that lets the biblical texts set the agenda. This goal is achieved by allowing them to serve as the very stuff of inductive study, meaning that you come to that book, you read it, and you say, what is this book teaching me or saying to me about God? And by reading the books more or less in their historical sequence. In other words, biblical theology describes the primacy or subscribes to the primacy of the text. Here's what that means. It means that in biblical theology, you're looking at what does the Bible say? You're looking at what is the storyline of the Bible in its order, in the way the canon of Scripture comes to us, book by book, verse by verse. Biblical theology is concerned with what are these books teaching and what is the overall story of the Bible teaching us. I've got a little illustration. Kev, can you put the first thing up here? When you look at the Bible of the whole, it's one of the ways to understand it is like this beautiful tapestry that paints a picture, okay? If you've seen rugs or tapestries that have designs in them, you'll look at the whole thing and you'll see this big picture that's there, and it's amazing. Scripture is like that. You can know the overall storyline of Scripture. If you've ever read through the Bible in a year, you got that big picture of what's going on in the Bible. And it's an amazing thing to see that these 66 individual books tell one coherent story. One of the things that biblical theology does, though, is flip the tapestry over. What happens when you flip a tapestry over or a rug that's got a design weaved into it? What happens? You see threads. You see the threads that have been tied together and pulled together that help make this thing one coherent storyline. One of the tasks of biblical theology is to look at those threads, see how one section of Scripture can shine some light on another part of Scripture, how you can see that there's a connection between these two things. And so this morning, that's what I want us to do. I want us to be concerned with how what we've been studying in Genesis, because what we've been doing is we've been going through Genesis and looking at it verse by verse. We've skipped a few places, but we are going through and letting Genesis just speak to us, teach us. What I want you to see is that in doing that, that can sometimes shed light on another place. It's why you need to be reading from various parts of Scripture, and you need to see that Scripture talks to like there's an inner communication within the Bible. The Bible talks to itself. It sheds light in one place from another place. And so our primary text this morning is going to be Matthew 2. But what we're going to do is we're going to start there. We're going to loop back around to Genesis and then kind of come back around and I hope see these connections and maybe see these verses in Matthew 2 in a little bit different light. But for us to do that, we're going to need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. So let's go before him now in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is coherent. It's both diverse and coherent, Lord. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, and in particular as we're trying to see how two parts of your word inform one another, Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've sent us your Spirit. Jesus said that he would send the Helper to the disciples. He did that at Pentecost, Lord. And from that point forward, those who have believed in Jesus Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you that for those of us who are here, who are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, would you be our teacher? And Lord, as we see these things and look at the life of Abraham and consider also the life of Jesus, Father, in these things, would you help us see what's behind why you have certain things in your word? Father, everything you do is intentional. It's purposeful to bring glory to yourself. And so as we look at Matthew 2, Lord, and as we're trying to work through this text and understand it, would you help us to see your glory shown in your son Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us? Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for bringing these people here this morning, for gathering us for friendship and fellowship and worship. And now, Lord, as we sit here gathered before you, would you teach us? We ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I'm imagining that probably in your Christmas reading, you've read this passage before. You've come across it, you've read that, you maybe have noticed that he mentions at the end of verse 15 that this was to fulfill something spoken by the prophet, but you may have just moved on from there and not gone and looked at maybe what's going on in that passage. It is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. In fact, if you go get, 10 commentaries and you look at what they say about this passage, a lot of times there's going to be disagreement, that one's going to say one thing, one's going to say another thing. And so I think in light of what we've been studying in Genesis, we can bring some of that to bear on this passage and understand it a little bit more. And that's our goal this morning. And the reason why I think this is because when we're doing biblical theology, what we're doing is we're taking seriously what we see in Luke 24. I've given it to you there on your outline. If you recall, in Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, there were these disciples who were walking to this place called Emmaus, or from Emmaus. And Jerusalem and Emmaus were about 7.5 miles apart. Walking fast, you can do it in 1.5 hours. Walking at a leisurely pace, maybe 2 to 2.5 hours. And it says that Jesus comes to them and they don't recognize him. And they're talking about all the stuff that happened to Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "So what are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Have you not heard?" And then they go on to say that they had thought Jesus was the Messiah, but now in light of all these events that have happened, they're just not sure. Jesus then kind of rebukes them and says, "How did you not understand what the scriptures had to say about the Messiah?" And then it says, "Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself." Basically, he goes through sections of the Old Testament and shows them where that was pointing to the Messiah. What biblical theology does is it recognizes that when you look in the Old Testament, you can see stuff that's going forward. It can picture things about Christ that we see and understand in light of his coming. And so I think as we're looking at this and trying to understand something about Jesus, we can go back into our Genesis narrative and understand something about this passage from there. The thing that makes this passage really difficult is the end of verse 15. Do you see it there? The last line of verse 15. In your text, it may be italicized or maybe all caps, something like that. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation in particular from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. I remember discovering that the New Testament quoted the Old Testament sometime early in my Christian life. My in-laws gave me a big old Ryrie study Bible that's a New American Standard. And in that version, the Old Testament quotations are in block caps. They're in like small, all caps, but it's like small caps. So it shows you where there's a quotation. And I remember thinking, wow, that's really cool that the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. So what I would do is I would go sometimes when I found one of those quotations and I'd look and see in my cross references. If you don't know what cross references are, look in your Bible. And if you've got these little verse citations to the side, those are cross references. If you don't have cross references, you need to get a Bible that has cross references because they're really useful. I remember going and checking and many times reading them and being like, okay, I don't know how the New Testament guy understood that way. Because I'm reading it in the Old Testament and it seems to say this, but he's looking at it in the New Testament and he seems to think it says this. This quotation from Hosea is like the Uber version of that. It is one of the hardest Old Testament quotations to make sense of. What is Matthew doing by quoting Hosea chapter 11? Let's just think about this passage. What's happening in this passage? It says that this is the journey of Jesus' family to Egypt. Let me get you to just think here for a second. What caused them to go to Egypt? What caused them to go to Egypt? It's not just the fear of Herod the Great. It's the word of the Lord. Write that in. This is an important detail in this little passage. What caused them to go to Egypt was the word of the Lord coming to Joseph. Very significant thing that you see there on the front end. Joseph is not fleeing because he's fearful, because he's afraid to trust the Lord to stay in Judea. He's fleeing because the word of the Lord has come to him and told him to do exactly that. So he flees and he takes his family to Egypt, and they're there for a time, and then they're going to eventually come back out, and that's when Matthew gives us the quotation. I've given you Hosea 11, 1 and 2 there so that you can see kind of a little bit of the wider context. Let me read it to you. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now, I've given you that to show you that if you just were reading that in Hosea, you wouldn't think that that was a prophecy of the Messiah. You wouldn't be just going along there and think, oh, wait a second. Matthew, however, sees something there. And our question for today is, why? Why does Matthew see something there? Now, of course, the answer to a certain extent is that Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For sure, okay? But I think there's a more natural connection there, because what's happened sometimes in how people have interpreted these things is they've looked at the quotation from the Old Testament, they go back and they read it, and they're like, huh, that doesn't make much sense. Oh, well, I guess the Holy Spirit just lets the New Testament guys yoink things out of context and gives them new meaning. I think there's more there than that. I think if we're willing to press into the Old Testament, we can see that there is a more natural connection there other than just the Holy Spirit can rip things out of the Old Testament and let the New Testament authors cite them in those ways. In particular, what we've got going on here is something with the idea of Egypt. It's happening in Egypt. If you've read the Bible through and not picked up on the fact that Egypt is a really important place and concept and recurring theme in Scripture, you've missed something. The place Egypt is mentioned 570 times in the Bible. It's a big deal. And so this little thing here in Matthew's gospel, it's not just a throwaway mention that's happening. It's very specific and intentional that it's in here. But our question for this morning is, why? Why does Matthew mention that this occurred? Because we think on a certain level, why was this even a big deal? Other gospel writers don't mention it. So there has to be a reason why it's here. And I want to suggest to us that Genesis helps shed some light on this for us. Do you know when the first time the place Egypt is mentioned in Scripture? It's Genesis chapter 12. Okay, the passage that we've referred to several times in the last couple of weeks. So let me get you to open your Bibles to Genesis 12. You can kind of hold your place in Matthew 2. We're going to be sword drilling a little bit this morning, so I hope you're ready to flip. I want to hear some pages turning. All right, Genesis chapter 12. Let's think about what's going on with Abraham and Egypt, the connections that are there between Abraham and Egypt. We talked about how Genesis 12 begins with God's promise to Abram. It's, go to the land that I will show you, and it's there that I'm going to bless you. I will give you this land. I'm going to bless you, make your name great. All of these wonderful promises that you see in the first half of Genesis 12. Then you get this transition in Genesis 12:10. All of a sudden you get this strange event. Genesis 12, verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. It's a very interesting thing. You've got all these promises made to God. In verse 7, you've got Abram building an altar to the Lord, worshiping him. God has promised him that he's going to have this land, that God is going to care for him. He's going to have descendants. It's all focused around this place that God is giving to him. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of Genesis 12, we get Abram leaving that place of promise. That place where God said, this is the place that I'm giving to you and to your descendants. And Scripture doesn't specifically call this sin. Like, there's no verse that says, and Abram sinned when he left and went to Egypt. But the circumstances that surround this event or series of events in Genesis 12 show us that there's a problem here. In particular, he goes there and he lies about his wife, Sarai, being his sister. So he's lying to the people that are there. He puts his wife in harm's way. She's taken by the Pharaoh as one of his wives. Now, we can't look at that and say, those were good things. The blessings of the Lord be upon Abram for his good choices. We have to look at this and say, that's not right what he's doing there. There's a feel that something's not right. And what that should lead us to conclude is that this trip to Egypt was not the right thing to do. He had no sanction from the word of the Lord to do this. Unlike what happens with Joseph and his family in Jesus' life, where the word of the Lord comes and sends him to Egypt, that does not happen here with Abram. And so what I want you to see is that the first connection that we have with Abraham and Egypt is Abram and Sarah's sojourn in Egypt. Their sojourn in Egypt. And I think what causes them to go to Egypt is ultimately fear and a lack of trust. Fear and a lack of trust. In particular, a lack of trust that God will care for them, that he'll take care of them. So they go and they go to Egypt, and God, by his grace, blesses them. He actually delivers them out. Not because of anything they did to deserve it, but because of his own grace and mercy. He delivers Abram and Sarah out, and they are blessed, actually, as they come out. They gain more possessions. Some of the things that they gain include servants. Servants. What that leads to in Genesis 16 that we spoke about last week, is that we're introduced to a new character, a female servant named Hagar, who's said to be Sarah's maidservant. What we see then is that Abram and Sarai, they discuss things together, and it's Sarah's idea to build a family, but since she can't have children, and remember last week when she said the Lord has prevented her from having children, they're going to do this on their own. They're going to build a family on their own, and the way they're going to do it is through the ancient version of surrogacy. Abram is going to have a child with her handmaiden Sarai, and that will be her child. That's how they'll build their family. So there's this connection. We've got a connection to the land of Egypt with their sojourn in Egypt. Now we have a connection to the people of Egypt through Hagar. The second major thing you see is Abram's sin with Hagar the Egyptian. Now again, nowhere does this say, and Abram sinned with Hagar. Okay, but we don't need scripture to tell us that fire is hot, and we don't need scripture to tell us that adultery is sin. It just is. It's something that's blatantly obvious within the text, that this is a sinful action that begins with the suggestion of his wife. And even though this was culturally common, I didn't mention this last week, here's what we tend to think. We tend to think, well, if we get rid of moral standards and if something is culturally accepted and common, then we can do those things and there's no consequences. This shows us, this was a culturally accepted practice at the time and shows you that that doesn't work. Just because a culture embraces sin doesn't mean the consequences of sin are removed. And you see that in her response, her jealousy, her anger at this. What you see here is their attempt to keep or to build their own family apart from the Lord. What it does is it intertwined their lives and the lives of their future descendants with the people of Egypt. Their life is intertwined with an Egyptian woman. And what you're going to see in scripture going forward is that their people's lives are going to be intertwined with the people of Egypt. And when you think about the audience who's reading this for the first time, Moses is putting this before the people of Israel after they have just come out of Egypt. Egypt is in the forefront of their mind. How did we get here? What is our connection here? What is our history? What is our past here? And Moses is showing them that it goes all the way back to the first parents of their nation, Abram and Sarai. The third thing you see here, the third connection that they have with Egypt is Sarai's sin against Hagar the Egyptian. Her sin against Hagar the Egyptian. We saw it last week that what happens after Sarai realizes this has happened and Hagar responds in a way that kind of shows that she thinks she's better than Sarai is that Sarai gets furious. She yells at Abram. Abram says, "All right, she's yours. Do with her what you please." And we saw in verse 6 of Genesis 16 that it says Sarah dealt harshly with her. So harshly that she was willing, that Hagar was willing to run away and face the wilderness, trying to walk from the land of Canaan back to Egypt as a young pregnant woman by herself. Now, if you don't see those circumstances and think that the way Sarah is treating her is significantly sinful, I think we're missing something. People don't just brave a journey like that unless things are very, very, very bad. So I want to suggest to you that in the way that Sarai treats Hagar, there's a sinful element that's here. And what you see is that, and this would have been amazing, I think, probably for the people of Israel having left Egypt to be having this read to them and to realize that the oppressive nature of the relationship between Israel and between Egypt didn't begin with Egypt. It began with their first mother mistreating her Egyptian servant. And so you see that you've got this sinful connection between Abraham and Egypt that is just all in the Abrahamic narrative of Genesis. So Egypt then, as it's connected to Israel's history, Abram's got something to do with that. With origin of it, with the beginning of it, there's a connection that's there. And I want to suggest to you that the reason that is as you flip over on the back of your outline, it's because in the Bible there's this concept called corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. What it means is this. It's the idea that, or another way to think of this, corporate solidarity is what we call headship. Headship. That there's one individual who stands in the place of the collective group. It's an individual, I've given you this definition. It refers to the concept that in Scripture, an individual can stand as the representative head of a community or a people or a group, something like that. Okay, you see, it's an individual who stands in the place of the group or represents the group. This is a vitally important concept in the Old Testament. You'll miss so much about Scripture if we don't understand that this is a major recurring theme within the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular. And so when you have these covenants that are made, there's an individual who stands there as the representative. You'll see this. We'll mention something from Abram, the covenant that God makes with Abram here in just a second. But he represents his people. And you need to think about that. It makes perfect sense for Abram in particular. He's the first Hebrew. So within Abram is, in a sense, every other Hebrew that will ever be, every other Jew that will ever be. He is the representative head of that nation. We've got to see that. So when he goes to Egypt, they all go to Egypt. An important thing that we understand. This comes with good and bad, okay? When God makes blessings and promises to Abram, those blessings and promises extend to his descendants. But when Abram sins, in particular when he's going to go to Egypt against the word of the Lord, that sin is going to play itself out in their lives. And you see this. God is going to say this to him. Look at this. I've given you a quote from Genesis 15 there from God's covenant with Abram. Look at this. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." Isn't it interesting that he doesn't tell Abram what nation that's going to be? But what nation is it? Egypt. I've underlined two really interesting terms right there. Look at what God says to Abram about his descendants. What are they going to be? They're going to be sojourners, and they're going to be servants. Flip back on the front of your outline and look at what are Abram's connections to Egypt? His sojourn in Egypt, and he and his wife's mistreatment of an Egyptian servant. That is fascinating to me, that those are the two things that God says to Abram in that covenant that his people are going to experience. And what I want you to see is that Abram, as the covenant head, does these things. And what that means then is for the group of people, those things are going to be borne out in their experience. What are they going to do? They are going to sojourn in Egypt. They're going to be there, but they're going to be there as servants. And ultimately, they're going to experience the level of oppression that Hagar herself experienced within the home of Abram and Sarai. I pointed out to you last week that the term, the idea of that when the Lord comes to Hagar, and it says that he heard her, it's the same idea that you see in Exodus 2, where it says that the Lord heard the cries of the people in Egypt. Very interesting that you've got those connections that are there. So Israel as a whole, this is the thing I want you to see. Abram's descendants are going to be sojourners, just like Abram and Sarai sojourned in Egypt. Abram's descendants will be servants. Abram and Sarah mistreated their Egyptian servant, and his people then are going to be mistreated in Egypt. The point of emphasis here is that Israel as a whole is going to relive as a community the experience of their first parents. They are as a group, living out the stuff that Abram did. Corporate solidarity, consequences that pass on. You know what's interesting is that, I know you've thought this as you've read scripture, when you've seen things like where God says that he's going to visit the sins of the fathers down on generations and things like that, and you read that and you say, that is completely unfair. That is completely ridiculous and unfair. It's not fair. Here's the thing we have to understand about life in general. Life in general, consequences come down to us in our lives from previous generations, and we have no control over that. This is not just, it's a concept that you see in scripture, but it's just part of the reality of life. That our choices now affect people that come after us, and the people that came before us, their choices affected us. If you were raised in a home, maybe where you had a great family, the consequences of that for you maybe have been very, very good. If you were raised in a home where there was abuse, where there was neglect, where there was financial instability and foolishness, you're sitting here in this room as a product of those things, aren't you? That is part of life. And here's what I want you to see. I need you to see that that reality of our lives right here is something you see in Scripture. This is not something that's way over here and it's way back in the past and we just look at it third person. We experience things like this. We experience things like this, right here in this room. And you need to see that what's happening, what happens in Scripture is that the choice that Abram makes affects his descendants. And they're going to go through and they're going to relive many of these experiences. And it's one of the reasons why there are recurring patterns of sin in Scripture and in our own lives. If you know the patterns of sin that you have in your life, and in many cases you can probably trace them in some way to things you saw in your own parents, or maybe things you've seen in your wider family, there can be genetic reasons for certain things that are passed down. That doesn't excuse them as sin. I want you to see that this is a big problem. We are bound under stuff like this. We are affected by the sins of those around us, not just our own sin. We make our own sinful choices, but we are also affected by the sins of others. It's life in a sinful and fallen world. And if we understand these things, I think it's going to help us to see this some beautiful truth in Matthew chapter 2. So let's think about these themes. Egypt, Abraham, corporate solidarity. Big things that you see in Genesis 12 through 16. Now, if that's going to have anything to say about Matthew 2, then we got to see if those things are there in Matthew 2. Because if they're not, this is all just wishful thinking. We're just trying to read something from one place into another. But if there's those connections, if there's those thematic connections, then maybe we can glean something from Matthew 2 in light of Genesis. Look at Matthew 2. Here's what's interesting. The easiest connection to make to Matthew 2, 13 through 15, in light of the history of Abraham and Israel, is the connection with Egypt. That's the big E on the I chart right there, okay? Abraham goes to Egypt. Jesus, as a young man, goes to Egypt. Here's what's interesting. When does Abram go to Egypt? Does he go early on in his faith life, or does he go later on in his faith life? It's early on. Remember, the Lord's just called him at the beginning of chapter 12. And then he goes to Egypt early on in his faith life. Now, he's an older man at that point, but he's only known the Lord for a very short time. That happens early in his life of faith. It's very interesting to me that there's a parallel there. This happens early in Jesus' life. He's a child, maybe two, maybe three, when this happens, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and sends him to Egypt. Interesting parallels that you see there. Here's the thing. What most commentaries do is they see this journey of Jesus' family to Egypt and being called out. They see it as a picture of the Exodus, okay? That God preserved his people in Egypt and then called them out in the Exodus. So they say that's an easy little connection to make. I think there's something deeper there, though. I'm not saying that that's not maybe something that the Lord's doing there in Matthew 2, but I think Abraham helps us see this. So we've got Egypt, but we've got to find, is corporate solidarity there? Is Abraham there? That's what I want us to see. Take a look at this. Corporate solidarity is absolutely in Matthew. Flip back to Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. Here's what's interesting. I love that beautiful sound of Bible pages flipping. It's okay, you people with iPads and apps, I'll forgive you. I see it, Doc, I know. I'll forgive you for your silent tapping. All right, take a look at Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David and Abraham are the structure for Jesus' genealogy. Why? Because they are the two most significant individuals in the history of the nation of Israel, apart from maybe Moses. Abram being the father of the nation, David being the greatest king of the nation. Both of them, God made covenants with both of them that had implications for the nation as a whole. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, there's the idea of corporate solidarity right there from the very beginning. But the idea of corporate solidarity extends even into the book that Matthew is going to quote from in Hosea. Well, here's the other thing, too. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Matthew also is going to quote from Micah. He's quoting the scribes and the chief priests who Herod gathers and says, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they quote from Micah. Look at this verse. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. One ruler, people. Leader over the people. The idea of shepherding in the Old Testament, the king was the shepherd of the people. What the king did affected the people. Corporate solidarity right there, right there. All right, flip over to our actual verse. And you may want to, at this point, flip to Hosea, Hosea chapter 12. Told you we were going to be flipping. I have given you the quotations, though, if you're not into super flipping. Look at the verses that are quoted here. So he quotes from Hosea. So he goes into Hosea, and the question is, does Hosea have corporate solidarity in mind? Is he thinking about an individual and a group? Is that even in Hosea? It is. Look at Hosea chapter 12. I've given you in your outline there, verses 2 through 5. It says this. It says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that frequently what they'll do is they'll take the name Jacob, the individual Jacob, and they'll use that to refer to the group. Okay? Look at this, though. I want you to see that in Hosea, there's two main places where you've got corporate solidarity, one under a patriarch and one under the Messiah himself. Look at this from Hosea 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. It's all singular. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Who's that referring to? Jacob, the patriarch. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Do you see that transition from single individual, patriarch, to multiple individuals, community? Israel, like the prophet Hosea is seeing that in God speaking to Jacob the individual, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to everybody. Speaking to all of Israel through them. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast. Do you see how he went from like the past, singular, plural, to here, now, you, me, or for them, Israel at this time? This idea is all within the Old Testament, and it's there within Hosea, and one of the most beautiful places that it's there in Hosea. Flip back to the beginning of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. I've given you the verse again in your outline if you don't want to flip. Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, Messiah. Do you see, even within Hosea, you've got this concept of corporate solidarity. And so it's not out of left field for us to think, maybe Matthew's got some stuff like that in mind here in Matthew chapter 2. These are themes that are here that are... When an Old Testament author or a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament, he's very rarely just trying to pull that little phrase. They do that sometimes. They'll pull a phrase because it's proverbial or something like that. Frequently, they're bringing a bunch of other stuff with that. They're bringing themes, they're bringing ideas, they're bringing a wider context into this thing that they're saying in the New Testament. I think Matthew's doing that. We've got corporate solidarity. We've got Egypt in this passage. Here's the question. Do we have Abraham? Is there any connection here to Abraham in the beginning of Matthew? This is the hardest connection to make, but I think there's enough of a connection. Again, when you look at what Matthew is doing, when he's talking about Jesus, he begins the genealogy with Abraham. That's where Matthew's genealogy begins. Abraham is at the forefront of Matthew's thinking as he's establishing Jesus as Messiah. We've got Abraham here in just the structure of the outline. The other thing that you see in Matthew 3, when he begins to talk about John the Baptist and talk about what John said, he gives a specific quote from John the Baptist rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees who had come out to see him baptizing and weren't sure about him. Who is this crazy guy out here baptizing all these people? And so in Matthew 3:8, he says this, is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Sandwiched around this flight to Egypt and this quotation from Hosea, we've got stuff about Abraham. It's a loose connection, but it is there. And I think these verses from John the Baptist here help us understand something about Israel at the time of Jesus. Their identity was in Abraham. Rightly so. But Jesus, if you remember, in several places is going to challenge that. In particular, John 6 and John 8. He's going to challenge what that means for them. Because they think identity in Abraham is blessings of Abraham. And they miss that identity in Abraham, what that's brought in their history, is also the sin of Abraham. They have access to the blessings by faith. That's going to be the thing that's emphasized over and over again. But apart from faith, all they have is the sinful history of their fathers and their own hearts that's played out in the pattern of Abraham's life. What I want us to see, and this is where we come in with this, how are we going to interpret this? How are we going to understand this passage? I want you to see this. In light of corporate solidarity, just as Abraham was the head of his people, so Jesus is the head of his people. Just as Abraham was the head of his people, so Jesus will be the head of his people. And in particular, in this context, just as Abram was the head of Israel, Jesus is going to be the head of Israel. But it's going to be different. It's going to be different than it was. Look at this. See, though Abram went to Egypt in disobedience and bound his people to that land, Jesus both goes to and comes out of Egypt in obedience to the word, demonstrating that he's going to be the one who can lead his people to freedom. This little seemingly innocuous event in Jesus' life, when you look at it in comparison with the rest of the Old Testament, and in comparison with the rest of even the gospel narratives, it's not a little event. It's not just some little thing that happens. And I think we best understand this in connection to what happened in the life of Abraham than we do by thinking about the Exodus. The Exodus is the big redemptive event of the Old Testament. It's God delivering his people. What is the New Testament equivalent of that? It's not Jesus as a child coming out of Egypt. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the ultimate deliverance that the people needed and that they were waiting for. That's the second Exodus that's alluded to in the Gospel of Luke, when the transfiguration, when it takes place and Jesus is talking with, you get Elijah and Moses that are there, and they're talking. And it says they spoke about his exodus that he was to soon accomplish. That's the Greek word there, exodus. It's his death, burial, and resurrection that are the parallel to the exodus. The way we need to understand this is Jesus in his life undoing that first sin of the people of Israel. If you have an original sin for Israel, I think that's it in Genesis 12. It's Abram's first choice in his faith life that we read about, to not trust and obey the Lord, but to try to do things his own way. How many times is that sin going to recur in Israel's history? Over and over and over. Here's why this is so significant, because I know for some of you, you're like, this is great, Thomas. I really appreciate this information that you've shared with me. Here's why this is significant. It's because what you see in Jesus' life and ministry is not the obliteration of the past. It's not the whitewashing and full erasing of the past. What you see in the things that he does in his life is he relives in many ways the things that happen in Israel's history. I've given you some down there. Look at this. You've got Israel's passing through the Red Sea. You've got Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. That's not me making a crazy connection. Paul actually makes that connection in 1 Corinthians 10. The temptation, though, is one of the most significant ones. After Israel comes through the Red Sea and they don't go into the land, what do? They wander in the desert for 40 years because of their sin and disobedience. Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, and the first thing he does is he heads into the wilderness, driven there by the Spirit, in obedience to God. What Jesus is doing is he is reenacting the events of Israel's history, but with different results. When we've looked at the Old Testament, and every one of us have read the Old Testament and just been saddened and grieved by the things that the people did, we've looked at our own lives and we've seen our own past and our own history and been saddened and grieved by the things that we have done. What you have to see is that Jesus does not obliterate your past. If he just obliterated Israel's past or wiped it away, then how do they have an identity for who they are? If you try to figure that out when it talks about us being made new, being a new creation, and yet here you are and you've still got who you are, and it's been affected by bad choices you've made. It's been affected by the sins of other people. What Jesus does is he comes and he does not erase our past in the sense of making it go away like it never was. What he does is he redeems it. He redeems even our own foolish choices and many times even sin that's committed against us, that if we could go back and say, I wish that had never happened, he redeems those things. He can use them for his glory. That is why it's so important, I think, that we see that this is what's happening in Jesus as a child going to Egypt. He is undoing the original sin of Israel that their first father committed. He is the new leader of the people. He's Messiah. And he's not going to be like Abram. He's not going to have the promises but also lead them into the sin. He's going to bring about the freedom that they really long for, that they desired. That's what's amazing, is that he's Abraham and he's going to be Moses. This is what's so cool when you see Jesus in comparison with these kind of heroes of the Old Testament. He is the fullness of what all of those were anticipating. And for you and for me, we need to see this. Because for some of us, what we really struggle with is our own past, our own choices that we've made. And we struggle with, how do you deal with the reality of certain choices that you've made? You carry many times the consequences of the choices that you've made. But you need to understand, this is what I love about the fact that you have 30 years of Jesus' life, or 30-ish years, that we don't know anything about. What was he doing during that time period? He was living the life of a normal person. He was dealing with the frustrations of life. He was dealing with the difficulty of being a child raised in a home. Kids, this is something you need to know. Those times that you've snapped at your parents, or you've chosen not to disobey, or you've been angry with them, what Jesus was doing as a child was doing the things that you should have done but didn't. As a teenager, he's going through and dealing with the struggles of teenage life, but he's not giving into the sin like many of us did. As an adult, when he's dealing with frustrations in business or employment or difficulties with relationships in the synagogue, what he's doing is doing things differently than we did them. You need to see that in these big events so that you can know that he was doing that in those small things, those small places where you and I have failed repeatedly. Jesus lives the life that we should have lived. And that means then when he dies the death that we deserve to die, he really can offer to us his forgiveness. That by faith, we can come out of Adam, or for Israel, they can come out of Abram and be placed into Christ. Be seen as righteous the way he is. Be set freed from those patterns of sin that were a part of their nation. We could be set free from patterns of sin that are in our families, that we're struggling with in our own lives. This is your Savior. This is why I think it's so important to see this verse that way, to see that Jesus doesn't wipe away our past. He redeems it. He redeems it. He takes broken things and he makes them new, makes us new in him. That's the point of emphasis here. I didn't put it on there, but Many of the events of Jesus' life are best understood in light of this corporate solidarity. Jesus, as an individual, is reenacting the history of Israel, but this time with very different results. And he's doing the same thing in just his everyday life, living, being who we were intended to be, so that he could freely offer his righteousness to us. God, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, God sees us the way he sees his son. Our warts and all, history and all, history we didn't ask for, family that we were born into, struggles that we will deal with maybe until the day that we die and go to be with him. All of this is redeemed in the person and work of your Savior. That's what I want you to see, that this little innocuous event is so deeply bound up with the full story of Scripture and with the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. Friends, when we see that, our hearts should be drawn to worship him for who he is and the grace and the mercy that he has extended to us. I want you to love your Bible. I want you to know that you can, as you're reading through Scripture, the Spirit can give you insights like this. You can see these things. A lot of it is just asking questions of the text. Why is this here? Why is that here? Why is that there? Love the Word of God. Be amazed at its unity. Be amazed at this book that was written over the course of 2,000 years by over 40 different authors on three continents, and its unity and its beauty and its applicability to you and to me right here in 2016. God's word is eternal and unchanging because it comes from an eternal and unchanging God. Let's pray, and then we have a chance to sing to him. Can we sing as a people who know Jesus, their Savior, and who know what he's done on our behalf? And then let's go and let's fellowship together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, we are amazed. We're just amazed at your word. But Father, it should really just point us back to you, your sovereignty and your goodness and your love for your people, that you speak to us, that you have spoken. Father, we're so thankful that we live in a time and place where we have such access to your word. Father, would you forgive us when we despise the access that we have to your word, when we don't take the time to seek you, to hear from you? Thank you that you have established a pattern and rhythm of life, Lord, that we're to gather together with your people to hear your word read, to sing your word together, to hear your word taught. Oh, but Father, would you, by your Spirit, draw us to seek you in your word daily, in our homes, with our children, with our spouses. Father, thank you that we can sing to you now. May we sing as a people who know that we have been redeemed. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.